As we come to the Word of God tonight, open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 11. Proverbs, chapter 11. I know that most of you like to be rewarded. I think we like to get rewards. I remember in the early days of the mass marketing of timeshares when we lived in Wyoming, the way that they would do it was send you an announcement that you have won a prize. And the prize was $500, and back when in those days, that was a pretty good amount. Either $500, either a big 17-inch color TV, or a grandfather clock. We said, how can we lose? All you have to do is go for the 90-minute spiel at the timeshare place. So my wife and I, looking forward to our reward, went to Jackson, Wyoming, that was not too far away from where we lived, to visit the new timeshare with the great expectation that how could we lose? I mean, the worst we had come out with is a 17-inch color TV. Everything else, the $500 and the grandfather clock looked great. Well, we went through the spiel and listened to it. Didn't buy, never will, and but in the whole course of that, after it was all over, they told us that we had won the grandfather clock. You can imagine how pleased we were, anticipating that it would be shipped in its large container. You can imagine how disappointed we were when we got this so-called grandfather clock that was made of fiberboard. It was about that tall. And, you know, and it had all of these cheap mechanisms that was run by a battery. And it was just like, well, that's what we get. You know, that's our reward. And so we were bitterly disappointed. And maybe that just turned us off to timeshares altogether. I don't really think so. Sometimes we look forward to rewards. And they really don't just turn out like we think they should. Even though we always like the idea that we might receive some kind of reward. Well, the Bible is so clear and so plain for us as we come to Proverbs chapter 11 in the very latter part, because it tells us that we will be rewarded. And that with the Bible, it isn't going to be something like, it isn't going to be a bait and switch like the timeshare sellers. But it is a reward that you know exactly what you're going to get for what you put into it. And you know exactly what's going to come to you. The Bible doesn't hide anything from us. And the Bible promises us rewards. And as we look at verses 23 through 31, I call this the rewarded life. We all, every single one of us, and there's no doubt about this, every single one who can hear me, every one of you here, every one of you will be rewarded. Every single one of you. I promise you. In fact, I can promise you out of this book, you will know what your reward will be. There will be no question that you will know what your reward will be. And it won't be the bait and switch. It will be exactly what God Himself says and promises in the Scriptures. Every single one of you will be rewarded. Every one of you will have a rewarded life. And I want us to look at that. I'm trying to keep the Proverbs, as it were, if I can, kind of in a connection, even though they deal with various topics. But I think we can do so fairly easily in this section of 23 through 31. And so let us pray, because I want you to know your reward. I want you to know what you're going to get. I don't want you to be disappointed. I want you to know exactly what comes to you in the life that you live. Our Father, we thank You that we can come to You, the God who does not lie, the One who gives us truth, unadulterated, unfiltered, perfect, Lord. And we pray that You will give to us open ears, that we might know. Lord, it would not be anything in our minds as to what may be a doubt as to what our reward will be, for surely Your Word says that all will be rewarded. And so, God, as we come to Your truth, I pray that You will give me the grace to speak it simply and plainly and clearly. Lord, that there would be no distortion of it. And I pray that You would give the grace of every single person here to know, even as they walk from here, what their reward will be. And Lord, how they might obtain true reward and best reward. Father, we thank You for Your truth. And I pray that it will make its impact. I pray that it will be sealed to our minds and hearts.
and that, Lord, it will not leave us. And, Lord, we ask this for your glory's sake and for the good of every single one here. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to look, first of all, at verses 23 and 27. 23 and 27. These are kind of some wraparound verses. They wrap around the verses in between 24, 25, and 26. They carry a similar theme. They're kind of like the little, the cover on this little tiny book of rewards. And they will give us, really an example. They will kind of give us an instruction. And basically, this is what you can know. That you will ultimately get what you really go after. You will ultimately get what you really go after. No doubts about it. What you seek, what you desire, what you go for, you will get. That's the point. That's the first lesson here. And you'll get it. As I was writing it down, you're going to get it in spades. In spades maybe is kind of an idiom that we use, but I've heard that term. What does it mean? Well, spades, I guess for maybe some of you that play cards or know cards, is spades is the ultimate trump card, I guess. And if you've got a lot of spades, you can trump everybody. So if you get something in spades, you got it more than you need or more than you would ever expect. It's in an unusual amount to the extreme. And so I want us to see that. What you go after, you will get. In spades. Verse 23 and then verse 27. Verse 23 says this. The desire of the righteous is only good. But the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Verse 27, which really carries the very same idea. He who diligently seeks good seeks favor, but he who searches after evil, it will come to him. There's a contrast of what people seek for and what their priorities are, and there's a contrast in what they get. That's really what's going on. We're born for action, writes Charles Bridges. The minute we come out of the womb, we are all after and going for something. There is something moving us, something that we're going after. And the wisdom writer just puts it down into two categories. He just narrows it out. He clears the playing field and he says, people are after only two things in this world. They're either after good for God or they're after sin for self. That's simply what it is. You're either after good for God or you're after sin for self. And that's what we see here. You're either after good or you're either going after evil. Notice, and I'm going to go to verse 27 because it'll go back into verse 23. Notice what we have in this terms of contrast and priority. Verse 27, he who diligently seeks good seeks favor. Most likely in the context, it's the favor of God. The one who seeks good seeks the favor of God. But notice the wording, diligently seeks. The wording there is used of, it speaks of waiting for the dawn. It's the idea of the night watchman who is just waiting for the first glimpses of the sunlight, that he who has the job of looking over the gate, watching for anybody, might be able to see and do what he needs to do. There's an expectancy. There's an earnestness. I'm just waiting. This is the first thing that I want in the first thing of the morning. And so the very whole idea of this is the priority. This is the priority of the righteous. The priority of the righteous is to seek after good. And really, it's a broad good. He is seeking after not simply his good. He's seeking after the good, and he's seeking after the benefit of others. He's seeking after what is good, and he's seeking to do good. That's what marks the righteous. The righteous are seeking to be a benefit. The righteous are seeking to be a benefit under the idea that such a benefit and blessing to others has the favor and approbation of God. That's what marks them. That's what they're going after. That's their focus. Their focus is on good. Notice in verse 23, the desire of the righteous is only good. That's all that they are after. Principally, that's what they're after. Now, probably in this context of verse 23, it really talks about their desires which are good and in only good. Looking at it being parallel with that second statement in verse 23. But I want you to notice is, first of all, that's what the righteous are after. And as I ask, you're going to say, well, what is going to be my reward? Well, the very first question you have to ask yourself is, what am I after? What do I seek after? What is it that when I rise up in the morning, what is on my mind? What is my purpose? What is my goal? Am I seeking good for God's sake and glory? Or am I seeking sin for myself? Am I seeking evil? The scripture puts it in just simple of those terms. The wicked, notice it says, the wicked are different. Verse 27. He searches after evil. The old versions used to say mischief. I like that. Up to no good. They're up to mischief. That's what they're seeking after. The unrighteous, the wicked, are after mischief. They're up to no good. They're up simply, basically, to profit themselves and to be of no benefit and good to anybody else. They seek to advance on the backs of others or at the expense of others. And so these are the two contrasting priorities. And notice, will you, how very simple the scripture is. It says, what they go after, they get. What they go after, they get. Each of them will get what they seek. The desire of the righteous, he seeks good. He seeks the favor of God. And we're told that the desire of the righteous, verse 23, or literally what they're going to eventually realize from their desires, is only good. The one who makes good the goal of his life for the glory and for the good of man and for the glory of God, he will have as his reward only good. Divine good, unmixed good, unmitigated good, divine, perfect, everlasting, uninterrupted, eternal good. That's what you get. If you seek after good, you will get from God only good. Now, what is the only good there? That's eternal life. That's the reward of the ones who seek good with the idea of the favor and pleasing God in their eye. Notice the wicked. The wicked, it's very simple. Notice, he gets what he seeks for too. The wicked, we're told in verse 27, he searches after evil. And what does the text say? It will come to him. What he seeks after, what he devotes himself to, he himself gets. Do you want to know what you're going to get? Do you want to know what your reward is? It's what you're going after. You say, now, really, is that what it's saying? Well, if you question what it's saying, or may have a question about that with regard to the legitimacy of that statement, listen to what the New Testament says about that. In Romans chapter 2, listen to Paul, and he's not speaking ironically. He says this, to those who by perseverance in doing good, to those who by perseverance doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, do you know what they get? They get eternal life. Those who persist in good, those who pursue good, those who make the priority good for the glory of God, who seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they will get eternal life. But he says, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they will get wrath and indignation. In other words, what you go after, you will get. It will come to you. It will come to you in spades. The expectation of the wicked who has devoted himself to mischief and to doing no good, his expectation is going to be wrath. And it's going to come to him. This is a notice that Paul goes on and he says this, there will be tribulation and distress for the soul of every man who does evil. He will get what he seeks. Evil will come to him who lives for evil, and glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. Every man will receive good. Glory, honor, and peace, the ultimate good, will come to him who seeks for good. That is New Testament theology. You will get what you go after. You will get what you are devoted to. You want to know what your reward is? What is it that you really desire? Do you desire good? Do you love good? Do you seek good? Do you love good for God's sake, to please Him? Or really, do you have no concern for good? All your concern is wrapped up, as the writer to Romans says, in selfish ambition and unrighteousness, because you will get what you go after. Maybe we can just simply put it this way. Seekers, finders. Seekers, finders. What are you seeking? That you will find. What you are going after will come to you. That is what the Proverbs says. Basically, it's very, very simple then. So we can say, what is your heart set on? What are you going after? We can't just say, well, you know, wait a second, I understand under grace. Does it make any difference what I'm going after? Yes, because under grace you go after the right things. Where God has visited you in His mercy and God has visited you by your grace, you desire what is good, you seek what is good, you desire to please God. And so where grace comes, men are marked by seeking these very kinds of things. This is the mark of the righteous who know the grace of God. What are you going after? Really, what are you going after? Because that you will know as you walk out of here. Whatever you're going after, I can tell you what your reward will be. It's very simple. It's sober, I'm sure. But the very what you desire, what the character of your pursuit is in this life will determine what you get, the outcome of your life. If you live for good and you live for God, then expect only good. But if you live for sin and for self, then expect wrath. That's it. That's very simple. The Proverbs is designed to make it clear and simple to us that we don't get tricked as if we're going to some kind of timeshare seller. It's very clear. What are you going after? You know what? We were going after that grandfather clock. And we got it. And the wicked think, you see, the very same thing. They go after something that's cheap and tawdry, something that is less than the valuable seeking after good and the glory of God. They go for the lesser things, the tawdry things, the baubles of this world, and they get that, but they get worse. They get all of the wrath that comes from God. Well, notice in the second place, this may seem a little paradoxical, but the way a rewarded life, a really rewarded life, gains by giving away. A really rewarded life gains by giving away. Verses 24 through 26. This is it. You will really gain, only by giving. You lose by keeping. Keepers, losers. Maybe we might say, or we might say this way. We hear it all the time. Kindness pays. Kindness has a reward. Giving is a reward. And so I want us to see here. Notice we've got a picture and a principle here. Verse 24 is the picture. And it just sets it out very clear for us. It says, there is one who scatters. And we just kind of look at this person over here. And this is a person, the wording of scattering is almost someone just like the sower in Jesus' parable. That the one who kind of just takes the seed out of the bag and he just sows it almost indiscriminately. He just throws the seed. He throws it generously. He throws it freely. He throws it liberally. He just throws it. There's an indiscriminateness. There's a freeness. There's a boldness, a liberty about what he does. It appears that there's this kind of no tight-fistedness at all, but just an open-handedness with this scatterer. And it's not the idea that we think of someone without discernment, but we really think of someone with discernment who is basically just opening it all up. The things that he possesses, his own time, his own energies, everything that he is, he scatters it out. He's not a keeper of the blessings and the things that he holds. And it says, he, the one who seems to be giving, the one who seems to be pouring out, it says, we look at him, and for some reason, as we would look at him, we find him increasing all the more. And then we look at another one. And we look at this tight-fisted one who just keeps and holds withholds what is justly due. Some of the old commentators says it's not so much that he withholds from others, but basically he's such a tight-fisted miser, he even is a tight spender with regard to himself. There is no way he's going to spend anything of himself or what he possesses, whether on others or on himself. He is so tight-fisted with regard to his things. And it says, that one who is holding so fast, not giving what is justly due, whether to himself in right causes or to those who are needy, it says, basically you'll find what he does is he comes to lack. That's kind of a crazy thing. I mean, I never expect that. I thought that if you just continue to build up your portfolio, you're going to be increasing. Jeremy, you'd never advise this. No, he would. He would advise in the spiritual realm. Because this isn't about money. This isn't about investments. This has nothing to do with personal finances and investments. It has everything to do with personal sacrifice and generosity. And that's the whole idea. There's one who helps, there's one who hoards, there's one who gives away freely, there's one who holds on. But notice the reward. The reward of the one who gives away what he possesses of himself, of his time, of his possessions, the reward to him is that he gains. The one who holds loses. Now look at the principle. He kind of carries it out in verse 25. There is a healthy fatness. There is a very healthy fatness. And we find this healthy fatness in verse 25, because I'm going to give you the literal reading. It's the soul of the blessing will be made fat. We need fat people in the church. This is the best kind of fatness. This is the most blessed obesity. It has no trans fats in it, because it's transferring everything that I possess, all the blessings and the kindnesses, the graces, the possessions, the gifts, the talents, everything that God has made me to be is being transferred out. No trans fat. But it is a transfer that makes me fat. It makes me fat with the blessings and riches of God's grace. In other words, I may lose out in some sense. I may drop my net worth in some way, giving things away, but I gain in net grace. And this is kind of the whole idea. I like the way that one has translated verse 25, or at least maybe paraphrased it. He says this, a life-bestowing blessing will be fattened. And as for the one who drenches, he in turn will be soaked. The drencher is going to be soaked. It's like this idea that the sponge, God fills us up. He gives us things in the abundance of His mercy. And He says the one who did it, certainly in a sense, by the grace of God, just squeezes himself out and just takes all of those blessings and just squeezes them out into the lives of other people, whether through ministry, through benefaction, through counsel, through generosity, whatever it may be. It's like as you just squeeze that sponge out, God Himself will see that the sponge is made larger and He will fill it back up again. As you yourself water, you will be watered. This is true health and wealth teaching. Do you want to be prosperous in the right way? You want to be rewarded the way that God would want to reward you? Then in a certain sense, then don't be tight-fisted and be a generous giver. That's the true wealth. I give not to gain, but I gain by giving. I gain grace. And I think everyone knows this, don't you? That any minister, any parent that has given themselves, any teacher in a classroom setting who just gives themselves out day after day, any mother who has poured herself out in all of her life toward her children, toward their upbringing, anyone who in terms of his ministry, Sunday school teacher or anyone who has gone and poured themselves out, they know the truth of this blessing, that in giving themselves, they have found all the reward and all the refreshment. They have found that in their refreshing others, they themselves have been refreshed and filled up again and again. And then there's almost this delight, as it were, to be such a one, to know and experience what the hoarders will never ever know. We're made fat by feeding others. We're nourished ourselves by meeting needs. And verse 26, he just simply goes beyond the miser to the exploiter, the one who holds back from selling a basic commodity, in other words, to drive the price up, the one who withholds grain. And the whole idea is that he withholds grain from those who really need something basic, but he's waiting to take advantage of people. He's waiting for the scarcity to increase and for the time to go on, that he might be able to get a better price for the necessity that people need. He's basically an exploiter. He's not a neighbor. He's not a neighbor at all. It says the people will curse him. The financial bottom line, you understand, is not the bottom line. It's not the bottom line. It's a life that basically is willing to give. It's just like Christ himself. That any man that wants to save himself or of himself is not worthy of the kingdom of God. It's those who are basically, listen, I've been given grace and I've been given gifts that I might give. And this is the true reward. The true reward is to be giving. And some are always giving. And you find them never depleted. And then there's some like that, and maybe you know it again, people who are so full of generosity that they themselves never lack, even in terms financially. You find some people who are always giving who have very little. We know of the Macedonians in the book of 2 Corinthians, who out of their poverty begged Paul that they might give out of their poverty for the rich grace of participating in the needs of others. They knew the blessing. They knew the reward was not holding and having, but giving. And then there's others we know who are basically always holding and holding and holding, and they may amass much, but in the whole course of their holding on, something else is taking place. Their hearts are becoming smaller and smaller and harder, and the very joy and refreshment of life is taken away. There are some that are just, what is it? Is it an aquifer? Maybe some of you that teach, what is it? What would you call it? Yeah, I wouldn't call it earth science. Earth science, that there's aquifers, there's these, what are they, just ground, underground kind of structures, foundations that bring the high waters from on high and they just carry it all the way down long distances and it brings up and it swells up in some valley. There's people that are living aquifers. And that basically bring the high waters of grace and all the blessings of God that just fall upon their heads, and they are just the communicators. It doesn't get stagnant. It doesn't get polluted there, but it just moves through them to the benefit of others. But there's others, as you know, just like the Dead Sea, receiving life, receiving blessing, but it just sits and stagnates and pollutes and does nobody any good. The blessings and benefits of God, like manna, putrefy if they're held too long. So here is a blessed certainty. Look, this is certain. You don't have to worry about speculation. You know, I wonder if I do this, if this will take place. Look, the free giver will never be a loser. The generous giver, the full giver, the life giver is never going to be a loser where God is concerned. The one who has really the difficulty is the one who is going to hold and withhold anything from others. This is really the ethic of the kingdom. Christ himself says in Luke 6, love, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure. And it's almost like you do what you can, but God himself will outgive you. He will give you good measure. Pressed down, stamped down, shaken together, running over. They'll pour it into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. That's the ethic of the kingdom, is to be a giver. It's the ethic enabled by the grace of God. We're told in 2 Corinthians 9, he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that having all sufficiency in everything, you may be able to give an abundance. You may have an abundance for every good deed. God will see that no one lacks who wants to give. In fact, it's not only the ethic of the kingdom, it's not only enabled by the grace of God, but it's exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty, his self-giving, you might become rich. I mean, Christ knew the value of giving. Well, third, verses 28 through 30, a rewarded life is rooted always in the right place. A rewarded life is always rooted in the right place. You shall fall or you shall flourish based on your trust. What are you rooted to? What are you holding on to? What are you clinging to? Notice, he who trusts in riches, he who hangs on to them, he who embraces them and hopes that they would be the life raft and safety and security of his life, what does it say to those who put all their weight on their wealth? It'll fall. It won't hold you up. It'll utterly, the real idea, the word is collapse. It's like a house of cards. You just hang the whole weight of your soul on something less than the living God. And you hang it on your wealth. And maybe that's why in these earlier references we have this man who withholds, because really that's his treasure. That's his hope. That's his security. How can you give away your hope? How can you part with your security? How can you diminish at all what is your idol and your God? But it says you hang on to that. It won't hold you up. It's going to fall. It's faulty. It has no strength. The one trusting in riches, literally, he will fall. You're planted on the wrong, really in the wrong place. But notice, there's another one, verse 28, but the righteous. And it doesn't even speak about where his trust is, but by implication, in comparison to the very beginning of verse 28, there is an idea that the righteous trust in something else and the righteous trust in God. He is their great reward. God is the wealth of the righteous. God is the confidence of the righteous. And it says, he won't fall. No, in fact, it says he will flourish. And almost the whole picture has changed. It's the picture of somebody holding on to wealth, and basically it's a peg that won't hold up. It's like the little branch hanging off of the cliff that he hopes will keep him, and it'll just break off in due time. When the weight of his soul, when all of a sudden all is said and done, when his life is over, and eternity is calling because he himself has sought evil, he himself has trusted in other things, when the gravity of God's judgment comes, wealth will not hold him up. It will not save him in the day of wrath. But it's just simply a picture. But for the one who trusts in God, it is not just simply a picture of hanging on. It's a picture of flourishing. It's a picture of being fruitful. It's a picture of life. It's a picture of blossoming. It's a picture of a life that is very, very much alive. This is the whole contrast. The worldling won't keep his place. But the righteous, planted in God, trusting in God, they will flourish with life. Where are you rooted? You know, what are you really rooted in? What are you really rooted to? What are you really hanging on to? What is your true wealth? What is it that you would say is your portion right now? What is it that you would say is the most excellent and most wonderful and most trustworthy thing or being you know? This is where it all goes, you see. He will flourish. And where you are rooted will determine the type of life that really you live. Verses 29 and 30. Either you're going to be a troubler of your own house. The ones who are ungrounded and unrooted in God, those who have not their faith planted in Jesus Christ, in God, it says basically you just get this picture again of a troubler of their own house. They're going to inherit the wind. That's what you get when it's all over. And who wants a package of wind? Would any of you go to the timeshare if they said, we're offering wind today? Most people I know try to move away from wind. And that's all you get. You get wind. You get wind if you trouble your own house. What an awful thing. You see, it's the whole picture of the unrighteous life. Untethered to God, unrooted in His grace, trusting and confiding in things that are lesser than God, seeking things for self. Basically, all it ends is a life of trouble that even brings trouble into your own household. Troubling your own house. I mean, we may understand to some degree a man who might trouble others, but to trouble his own house? One who by his sin brings burden and trouble upon his own house? It says, listen, that's what he's going to get. All he's going to get is the wind. And he's going to be the servant to the wise. He's going to be the servant to the wise. It's all different, you see. It's all different for the one who is rooted in God. Verse 30, his life is completely different. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. It's not that we trouble houses, but we bless them. It's not that we take houses apart, but we take souls alive. That's literally what verse 31:30 in the last part. He who wins souls is wise. It's he who takes lives is wise. Every other time in the Old Testament, it's used for killing people. And the wisdom writer just kind of catches us almost by he who takes lives is wise. It's not taking lives away to death. It's taking lives away to life because of the influence that we have on them. I want to read this to you because this will give an example far better than I ever could give you an example of verse 30. This is part of Charles Woodrow's prayer letter. And it's with regard to the little orphan Maria, or Mariah. Maria. The little orphan Maria. Listen to what it says. She emerged from a time, this little orphan girl that they know, from a time of serious stumbling, stronger than she'd ever been before, in gratitude to God, literally kissing the rod used in chastening her. Since then, she has been an ardent evangelist to her friends, and has won the affection of her young Muslim neighbor, Sarah, so much that Sarah's mother has forbidden her to come to church anymore in an effort to stifle the effect Maria was having. This little girl's having an effect. She's a tree of life to her friend Sarah. And such a tree of life that Sarah's mama doesn't want her breathing up next to it and taking any of the fruit from that tree. However, Sarah still comes regularly to Maria's home to ask her about faith in Christ. The other day she came in while Maria was praying, which caused her to inquire how to pray like a Christian. Muslims pray rote prayers in Arabic. Maria said you should begin by praising God for who He is. Sarah asked, how do you do that? So Maria gave her some phrases from some of the Psalms she has memorized. Then Maria said she should humbly confess her sins and really mean it. Sarah asked, how you say it in a way that is really humble? So Maria gave her more choice expressions from the Psalms as examples. Then Maria said she could bring her request before the Lord, but said before asking things for herself, she ought to request things that would glorify and exalt the Lord, and then gave examples. She concluded by instructing Sarah, her friend, to pray in Jesus' name. Sarah wanted to know why you pray in Jesus' name when it is God you are addressing. So Maria explained about Christ as our mediator and what his death on the cross accomplished for sinners. It seems clear, Charles says, that God is using Mariah in this young girl's life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins soul. Little Maria is the very living example of this kind of verse. Her life is not a burden. Her life is basically bringing a blessing, and it is directing under its influence of grace people to the Savior. Well, let us go in the fourth place and the last place. I said this, that every single one of you will get rewarded. Every single one. And that's really maybe the point I would say of verse 31. A rewarded life is the prospect of every single one. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Now let me ask you, how many categories of people are there? There's the righteous and the wicked. If the righteous will be rewarded, how much more will the wicked? Everybody's getting rewarded. Everybody's getting rewarded according to verse 31. The question of verse 31 is, what's the reward? What's the reward of verse 31? And the literal word is repaid. And so is it, well, what do you mean? The righteous being repaid, but more will the wicked be repaid. And the whole idea of it is, it can be positive or reassuring, but as we think about the wicked, there's nothing that can be really reassuring about the payment they will get. And so most understand that basically the reward that is being talked about here is the reward for sin. That God will give everyone a perfect and exact and strict requital and repayment for sin. In fact, this is one of the first of the how much more arguments that are used in the Proverbs. And if I can use it, let me just give you a couple of paraphrases, that you might understand what it says. I'm going to say it this way, and I'm going to give another comparison, and then one maybe even just a little bit more clear, maybe. If indeed the righteous will be paid on the earth, how much more will the wicked and sinner be repaid? There's not a contrast in the rewards, there's a comparison in the certainty of those rewards. The righteous are going to be repaid, but there is a greater certainty in the repayment of the wicked and the sinner. So if you put it this way, we'll paraphrase it this way. If the righteous find that God deals with them during their life for their sinful actions, if the righteous, whom God loves, whom God has redeemed, whom God has taken for His own and will bring to glory, finds that the holy God still deals with them in their sins and with their sins, if they find God rewarding them, then how much more should the wicked and the sinner be assured that God will deal with him for his sins committed in this life? Let me just say it another way.
maybe so you kids can understand it a little bit. If even the children of the king get a spanking from their father, then so much more will the rebels against the king get a hanging from him as the judge. That's the whole idea. I mean, the whole perspective here, and this whole idea is carried forward in 1 Peter chapter 4. If the righteous are barely saved, then what is going to be the outcome for the wicked? Here is the repayment. The repayment is certain that there will be a repayment for sin. There will be a reward for every single person. Everyone will be repaid. If you are in Jesus Christ, the repayment and the reward for the guilt of your sin has been paid on Him. He has been judged fully. But even as Christ has received the punitive judgment of our sins upon Himself, as He took that awful reward, we know, don't we? In fact, we are promised that God Himself, as our Father, in Hebrews chapter 12, will discipline us for our sins. He will give remedial rewards. He will chasten us. He will, as a father, spank us. He'll take us to the woodshed and He will deal with us. But if He will do that with us, in whom we ourselves are now free from the judgment of God and the wrath of God, how much more, if He deals with our sins, will He deal with the sins of the non-repentant? You will be rewarded, every single one of you. Every single one of you will be rewarded. And you'll be paid back, as I said at the very beginning, you'll be paid back in spades. You'll be paid back in spades. God will reward the wicked and the sinner, and their expectation, as He said in verse 23, is wrath. The evil which they themselves live for will come to them. They will fall. They will get the reward of their sins upon their own head more certainly than we ourselves get the discipline of the Lord. That's the reward. That's the reward. So I ask you tonight, so you don't have any questions, where are you rooted? Where are you rooted? What are you rooted in? What are you holding fast to? Are you rooted at all? Or are you just kind of freewheeling it right now? Because that's a very dangerous place to be. You're unrooted. You're unrooted. And you may be just trusting in time, but time will never save you. You may be trusting in the course that maybe you'll mature and wise up. Maybe you're just trusting that you just want to sow oats or whatever it is. There's no salvation in that kind of waiting. There's no salvation in that kind of trust. What are you really going after? What is your ambition? What really is your ambition? Because the Proverbs tells us that whatever your ambition is, that's what you will realize. It's an awful thing to realize your ambitions if your ambition is evil and sin and self. But it's a great ambition if your aim is good for the glory and of God and the good of men. What are you holding on to? And the answers to these questions really are important, for they reveal the kind of reward you're going to receive. Because let me just tell you, this is what Proverbs says. You're going to get what's coming to you. You're going to get what's coming to you. That's the bottom line. And so, what ought to be the application of this? Well, the application of this is first to seek refuge, is it not, in Christ? It's to seek Him. It's to anchor your soul in Christ. It's to look to Him, for He came to save us from the wrath to come. He came to take the reward of our sins, that we might have the reward of His merit, and that we might enjoy eternal life. Don't be surprised. I suppose if you ask the wicked in verse 23, what's your expectation? Well, I think I'll gain. I think I'll be prosperous. I think I'll get ahead of people. But the idea is that the final thing, when all the veil is cleared away, all of his expectations will come according to the very life that he lived. It'll be wrath. It's kind of a spiritual Pearl Harbor. Don't come to that spiritual Pearl Harbor. You will be rewarded, every single one of us. The issue is, what reward are we going to receive? And the writer has made it clear and plain. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are a God who is just and does justly. We know, Lord God, that you have set forth that there are two people in the world, two classes, and you've made it simple. Those who are the righteous and those who are the wicked. They are marked by two patterns of life.
one seeking after good for your glory, and Lord, those who are seeking after sin for themselves. And Lord God, there are two ends and rewards to those kinds of life. One is the reward of life. One is a flourishing life here. One is a blessed life, a refreshed life, a full and fat life here, and an eternal life hereafter. The other one is an expectation that all the hopes shall fall, all of the confidences shall fail, and Lord, all of the hopes shall utterly be twisted and turned into everlasting wrath. Lord God, will you show mercy on those who are not yet rooted in Christ, to those who are holding on to things that will not ever hold them up. God, will you enable them to receive the great and better reward, the reward of grace that is found in trusting in Jesus Christ, the reward of eternal life that issues to those who, by grace, are those who do good and seek good and will know by your mercy only good in the last days. Thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.